Chapter 1, or your Bible app. We don't frown upon using Bible apps. We like Bible apps. So Romans chapter 1, by way of announcement, we have the men's retreat coming up. There's information out in the back foyer. Kind of need to know if you're going by today. So if you don't have the money for it today, you can always just tear that off, register yourself, and then say IOU and pay when you can. We just need to know who's going because we need to give them our final numbers soon. We're in our series, Survey of the New Testament. So basically, we're giving an overview of the books of the New Testament. So we find ourselves in week 6 in the book of Romans. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for today. We're thankful that we can come and open your word. We're thankful, Lord, for this beautiful spring day that we can enjoy with family and friends or doing yard work or whatever plans that we have for today. Lord, I just pray that we enjoy your creation like your word tells us to. So we're thankful for that. And I just pray, Lord, that now that as we get into your word, that inspires us to live a life in righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So about 6 years ago, I preached through the entire book of Romans. It was 23 sermons. You can go to our website and look up in the sermon archive and find all those sermons. You can't get them on the app because they only store the last 100 sermons. So you'd have to go back further because it's 6 years ago. So that's really the in-depth study. Now, Romans is like a really, it's probably the most theological book in the entire New Testament. So there's a lot of information packed in there. So I would definitely suggest, especially if you're newer to our church, going back and hearing. And actually, my voice sounds a lot younger, less raspy. Who knows what it's going to sound like in 6 years. But it sounds kind of funny when you listen to it. So anyway, we're in the book of Romans. And here's some information. The author is the Apostle Paul. The date was about 56 AD. And it was written to Roman Christians. Christians in Rome. And the theme of Romans is found in Romans 1, 16 through 17, which was our scripture reading, and that will be on the screen as well. And it says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So this verse pretty much sums up the twofold purpose of the book of Romans, and it is this. God's righteousness is revealed, and the way God reveals his righteousness is through the fact that he was willing to take our sins upon himself on the cross and give us his righteousness when we believe. And the second purpose is this. When we become righteous, when we become a believer, we should live by faith. We should live and walk by faith. And we're going to get into all those things today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to use Dr. Ben Ware's outline from his book, Survey of the New Testament. The first 3 points serve as a clear gospel presentation, which pretty much makes us righteous. The scriptures tell us the gospel makes us righteous. When we believe in Jesus, it makes us righteous. So those are the first 3 points. The fourth point is going to clarify what happens to Israel, God's chosen people. Briefly, I'm going to hit that because there is so much theological information from chapters 9 through 11. But that illustrates the fact that God is in fact righteous. When God makes promises, he holds to those promises. He does not renege on his promises. And then the final point of the outline is going to talk about how we live righteously. So Paul starts out the book of Romans with the sinfulness and condemnation of all people. So that's in Romans chapter 1 through 3, through chapters 3 and verse 20. What Paul does in these first 3 chapters is he teaches that Jews and Gentiles are all sinners. And because of that, we are all condemned. That means our demise is the same, no matter Jew or Gentile. So here's what he does. He starts by telling them why this is. That people reject God, even though he makes himself known to every person through something called general revelation. So I want you to look at Romans chapter 1, picking up in verse 18, it says this. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because he has shown it to them. for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So what Paul is doing here is saying this. This is why the wrath of God has come upon the human race, basically. Because God has made himself known through the very created things. I don't know if you ever do this, but we were taking a walk the other night, and it was, it was 2 nights ago, and the moon was huge. Anybody see that moon? It was huge. I mean, it was this huge moon. And like, I was like, how could somebody look at that and just think, wow, that was by chance, or wow, we're real lucky, okay? You can't look at the creation of this world and the way things work and the seasons and the way things change and then look at people, human beings. If you're around people and you just look into somebody's eyes. I'm not going to make you do it because it would be a little awkward. But if you just looked into somebody's eyes and they just blinked, it's just an amazing thing to see that God created. God created. An intellectual being saw fit to create all these things to show us who he is. So basically what general revelation does for us is this. The scriptures tell us here that everyone that walks the face of planet Earth can see the fact that there is a God. And then he says this, they're without excuse. We're without excuse. That means no one can say God does not exist just by looking at the very creation that he has created. But then he goes a little deeper in chapter 2 and tells us even people that were not given the written law, the Gentiles, still have what he calls the moral law. That means the law that's written on their hearts. This is why people, when they find people groups, like in places where there's no Bible, there's nothing. People don't, they're like a found tribe. And what they find in these small tribes is a justice system. Oh, you did that, so you deserve that. You did that, so you deserve that. All of a sudden, they're finding all these people groups, and as we explore and as the earth is explored, basically they're finding that people that have no knowledge of any type of law have made laws for themselves. Well, you have to ask yourself a question then. Why did they do that? Well, the scriptures tell the moral law is written on their hearts. And what Paul does in chapter 2 is he says the Gentiles have the moral law written on their hearts, but he says the Jews have the written law. But then he goes on and says this, whether you're a Gentile with the moral law written on your heart or a Jew with the written law, the Mosaic law, guess what? We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. So then Paul proceeds to teach them that there is no one who is righteous, and the law shows us that. So I want you to look at Romans chapter 3, verse 9, and it says this. What then? Are we Jews any better off, like the ones with the written law? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And this, I could just tell you this much, just brace yourself. This is not an encouraging passage right here, okay? No, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under a law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his own sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So basically, here's what Paul says in a very theological way. He says, hey, listen, there's no good people. There's no one who is righteous. There is no perfect people. Now, this is tough because in our culture, right, we want to believe the good in humanity, right? Would you say that? I want to believe the good in humanity. Then you click on the news and you're like, okay, I want to believe the good in humanity, but I don't see it. So then you watch the news for an hour long. It's like, this person shot, this happened, this happened, this happened, this person's corrupt, this, all this stuff. And then at the end, they're like, and Boy Scout troop number 28 planted flowers in some old lady's backyard. And you're like, great. You know, you're like, what? Does anybody else shake their head? You're scratching your head. What is going on with this world? What is wrong with people? Do you say that to yourself? I'll tell you what's wrong with people. I'll tell you what's wrong with all of us. We are all sinners. So what Paul does is he builds his case. He says, any way you look at the situation, moral law written on your heart, law given to you by the law of Moses, by Moses, if people are honest with themselves, they'll eventually have to come to this conclusion. I'm a sinner. I do wrong things. And you might be saying to yourself, well, I'm not that bad of a sinner. And that might be true. You might not be that bad, okay? But you still are, okay? Because the scriptures tell us this, no one is righteous. And that's bad news. It seems so hopeless. We seem so helpless. How can we get ourselves out of this pit? And that's where Paul continues on in the next section, the justification of believing sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 5. Paul tells us how people can be saved. Now, he picks up in verse 21. This might be a very familiar passage to some of you. In verse 21, he tells us this. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here's what Paul says. He says, okay, there's bad news. We're all sinners. We all do wrong things. We need to be righteous in order to inherit eternal life. And here's how God does it. He justifies us, meaning this, justification will be on the screen, means we're declared righteous. Okay, so the moment you believe in faith that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, he takes our sinfulness upon himself on that cross and gives us his righteousness. So when you die and you stand before the judge, when you stand, he sees his own righteousness. He does not see us as sinners. He sees us as righteous people because he took his righteousness and gave it to us and took our sinfulness. Some have suggested this. A good way to remember justification is just as if I never sinned. That's how God sees us. So then what Paul does is he brings up Abraham in chapter 4. And the reason why he does this is because everybody in the Jewish camp would think this. Like, Abraham was a righteous man because he did righteous things. But in chapter 4, he tells them, he says, hey, you know what? Abraham was justified by his faith. Most people in that day would say, no, Abraham was declared righteous because he followed the law. But Paul says in verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Now, some of you are like, Abraham, I heard a little bit about him. What's going on? Well, Abraham believed God. And let me just tell you this. People might look at us and say, okay, that person says they're a Christian. They might look at you and say, you say you're a Christian. You might look at other people and you might say, yeah, that person says they're a Christian. Abraham, it says he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Do you know what Abraham did? How Abraham displayed his faith to people? How he believed God and displayed his faith to us? How anybody of all time would say, yeah, that guy had faith. God asked him to sacrifice his own son, and he listened to him. Now, if you follow in the account, God stopped Abraham before he sacrificed his own son. Isaac was a type of Christ. The father laid down the life of the son for the people. But what Paul's doing here is he's saying, you know what? We know as people that Abraham believed God because of what he did, because he listened to God. But in God's economy, he looks at Abraham and says, Abraham has faith in me. God knows the hearts of people. So then what Paul does is he moves into chapter 5, in which he teaches us because of our sin, we didn't have peace with God. So now he continues on with this gospel, and he's saying, listen, okay, here's what happened. Jesus died for us so that when we believe in him, we are justified, we are declared righteous. But he just gives us another layer now. He goes, remember, no one is righteous. Well, I just want to tell you how loving and righteous God is and what he was willing to do. Because he was willing to die for people that set themselves up as his enemy. He was willing to die for people that set themselves up as his enemy. Let's look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. It says this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So basically, what Paul is saying here is, because we sin, we don't have a right relationship with God. We don't have peace with God. We actually set ourselves up as enemies of God. And I know this is hard for our culture to understand, right? Because if you went to somebody at work and said, hey, do you believe in Jesus? And they were like, nah, not really. You're like, you're an enemy of God. They'd be like, what? You wouldn't want to do that. Don't lead with that, okay? But here's the thing. Here's what you want to do. You want to understand this for yourself, that your sin sets you up as an enemy of God. And God is so loving that he's willing to die for his enemies. And he's saying, you know what? Look at you people right here. I mean, are you going to die for somebody? Rarely would a person lay down their life for somebody who they really love or really care about or is really good. They might, but it's rare. But God takes it to the next level. He's like, I'm dying for the very people who sin against me. The very people who reject me, the very people who do not love me, I'm going to lay my life down for them. While we were still sinners, Christ dies for us. He pays for our sins. So then he concludes this section with reminding them where sin and death originated. Because then some people will be like, sin, I don't really. And then he reminds them, just as through Adam, sin came into the world, through Christ, sin is paid for. So let me just tell you, the gospel is crystal clear in these five chapters. Some have called it the Romans Road. If you heard that before, the Romans Road. That's pretty much what I just did for you, okay? The first five chapters gives us a crystal clear presentation of the gospel. And this is so important, especially in our culture, especially in the world we live in right now. We all have to come to the conclusion that we are sinners and need a Savior. If you're talking with somebody, or if maybe today you're like, I'm not a sinner, you can't be saved then, because you're not willing to admit the truth about who you are and what Christ has done. So when you're talking to people, I mean, don't beat them over the head with the Bible, but this sin thing has to come up. I know it's not a friendly message, but guess what? It's God's message. So we can't water that down. We can't just say like, oh, you know, it's a nice little package. And you know, we have to remind people like we do wrong. We sin. And you know what? If people are really honest, I brought up the news. If we're really honest, we realize that we are broken people. We do wrong things. And that's an offense to God. But he loves us so much that he's willing to lay it all down for me and my sins and for you and your sins. So after a person believes, the process of sanctification starts. Now, Paul teaches this in our next section, the sanctification of believing sinners. Romans 6 through 8. Theologian Wayne Grudem defines sanctification as this, and it's going to be up on the screen. It says, a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ. In other words, it's the process of being made holy. So now that you believe in Christ, your future is secure and sealed in heaven. God is now working with you. But notice the definition is God and man working together. So basically, God wants to work. We need to respond. Don't just be like, Lord, sanctify me, and then lay in your bed and do nothing, okay? You need to actually act on what God is inspiring you to do. So in chapters 6 through 8, Paul teaches them they no longer have to live as slaves to sin. In fact, chapter 7 is this crazy discourse about Paul, and he talks about this struggle that he has with sin. Basically, what he does is he talks about this fleshly struggle with sin. Basically, he describes how we all feel when we choose sin over righteousness. How do you feel when you choose sin over righteousness? Well, you might feel good during the sin part, right? Because there's some pleasure, there's some temptation. But afterwards, how do you feel? Like garbage, okay? And Paul is saying, basically, that I'm struggling with this. Because I want to do the right thing. I know the wrong thing's going to make me feel like garbage. I know the wrong thing's going to hurt other people around me. I know the wrong thing's going to hurt me, hurt the people around me. It's going to ruin my reputation, ruin my family, ruin whatever it is. I know all that stuff. But why do I continue down that road? So he's saying this is the struggle. So let's look at chapter 7, verse 21, if you turn over there. Verse 21 says this, and this is the conclusion to Paul's struggle. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close behind. You ever feel that way? You want to do the right thing. You might say, like, and it might be just little things, like, I'm going to get my act together. Yeah, I'm going to start eating right. And then you go out to eat, and you're like, okay, maybe I won't today, okay, right? That's what happens. So it's a simple thing, right? We just like say something like eating right, but then maybe it's like the sin, right? I want to do what's right. I'm going to get up early. I'm going to do my devotions. And it's like I hit snooze 8 times. Why did I do that? And it's like this, you know, this battle. So then he says in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Like I think it's a good idea. I know it's a good idea. And then he says, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Then he goes like this. This is Apostle Paul. Here's what he says about himself. Wretched man that I am. You ever feel that way? Man, I'm a wretched person. He says this. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself might serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So what Paul is saying here now is this. He's saying, hey, listen, this is what has to happen. My mind is set on the things above, but my body, my flesh, wants to do the wrong thing. So then he goes on, he describes how we are sanctified now by living according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Now this is what you have to remember. The moment that you put your trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside you. The Holy Spirit comes, lives, and helps you. I just want to tell you this. Paul realized this, and I think that every believer needs to realize this. We cannot do it on our own. We will struggle if we don't focus our mind on the things of the Lord. If we don't listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, we'll struggle. and we'll struggle all our lives. We'll still struggle in some way, shape, or form, but when you fix your mind on the things of the Spirit and live by what God says, you will be on that path to live righteously. So in Romans 8, he talks about that. He says in verse 1, he says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he starts out, he says, listen, you believe in Jesus, you don't have to worry about judgment day, okay? You're good for judgment day. There's no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, cannot do. So the law cannot save someone. Following the law perfectly cannot save someone. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Sin has to be paid for. Might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on things of the Spirit. For to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So what he's saying in practical everyday living, when you set your mind on the flesh, it's death. It's death. Not necessarily physical death, but it could be death of relationships, death of reputation, death of finances. It's no good, okay? When you do the wrong thing, it's no good. It's not going to be good for you, and God wants good for you. So then he says this, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And here's what happens to us. Here's what happens to us. We look at this world and this culture, and this world and this culture has its mind set on the things of the flesh. And guess what? That impacts us. Because we look, oh, my neighbors are doing this. My friends are doing this. My family members are doing this. Must be okay. They seem to be having fun. They seem to be doing this. They seem to be focused on this, that, or the other thing. And then what happens is we become Christians that are not pleasing to God because we're following the world rather than following the Lord. Verse 9 says this, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So he's reminding them, he's saying, you don't live by the flesh. You're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So what Paul's saying is this is the process of sanctification. The Holy Spirit is making us holy. It's changing us, but we need to respond by not fixing our mind on the flesh, but we have to fix our mind on the Spirit. So then he finishes off chapter 8 with this sanctification discussion with the fact that we have the Holy Spirit. Because of that, we're adopted heirs of the kingdom of God, and our sufferings that we're going through on this earth, whether they're inflicted by our own sin, okay? Some of you know that, right? I've sinned and now I'm suffering because of my sin. Maybe someone else has sinned against you and you're suffering now. Have you ever suffered because of somebody else's sin? It's real fun, isn't it? Okay, this person sinned against me and now I'm suffering. I'm paying the price. Or sins of this sinful world, like the culture and the world that we live in. No matter what that is, the Holy Spirit will help us through those weak moments. I know some of you are here today are just thinking like, man, I'm weak. I can't deal with this. Whatever that suffering is, maybe it's personal sin, maybe it's somebody sinned against you, maybe it's just the world system that we live in. You're suffering loss or sickness or something, and you're like, I can't handle this. Well, let me just tell you, you can't. But the Holy Spirit within you can. He can help you. Don't rely on yourself. Don't even believe yourself at some points. Rely on the Holy Spirit because he is the one that can actually work in and through you and in the situation. So he encourages them, and here's what he says. Verse 31 of chapter 8 says this. What then shall we say to these things? Is God for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You know what that verse is saying? It's not saying you're going to get a mansion in the yacht that you want, okay? That's not what it's saying. He's saying this. If you're wondering if God can get you through this situation, here's what you need to do. Look to the cross. He didn't spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. He loves you that much that he was willing to eternally save you. So your little problem in the grand scope of history and God's economy is nothing, nothing that he can't take care of. So know that. When you're suffering, when you're going through a difficult time, when you're struggling, know that to be true. And then he goes on. He goes, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what will. I really don't. Because that is telling us the power of God's love and how he wants to change us and make us holy and how he lives in us and nothing can separate him from us. So no matter where you go, no matter what's going on in your family, what's going on in your friend group, what's going on at work, God will not leave you. He'll be there for you. He'll be your strength. He'll make you more than a conqueror. I love that. More than a conqueror? I know what a conqueror is. I don't know what more than a conqueror is, but I know it's better than a conqueror. That's what I know. So that's what God is going to do for me, and that's what he's going to do for you. So this next section now that we move into, very theological, I would highly suggest going back to the sermons that I preached on Romans, chapters 9 through 11, the place of Israel in God's plan. Now, I'm just going to very briefly go over this because in the first 8 chapters, Paul teaches about justification. Then he teaches about sanctification in regards to the gospel. Now, this message, the gospel message, is open to the Jew and the Gentile. But if you haven't noticed this, it's still going on today. Many Jews do not believe. Many ethnic Jewish people do not believe in Jesus. So the question, and the question then, and even the question now is, well, what happens to them? Aren't they God's chosen people? Did God say, like, okay, I chose you back then, but you're beat now, okay? Did he say that? No, he didn't. So Paul deals with how God chose Israel to reveal his purposes, and not all the physical descendants of Abraham, ethnic Jewish people, are actually spiritual descendants, like because they don't believe in Jesus. So they're still ethnic Jewish people, but they're not spiritual descendants of Abraham because they don't believe the same promise that Abraham believed, because Abraham believed in Jesus too. So moving into chapter 11, Paul reassures them that God is not through with the nation of Israel, the ethnic Jewish people. I referenced the news before. Have you ever noticed how much turmoil is over in the Middle East? Anybody notice that? Okay. It's because the Bible says that that's the way it's going to be. But there's an end to it. We're going to get to that when we get to Revelation. But there is going to be a time where the Jewish people, ethnic Jewish people, that were not receptive to Jesus, there's going to be a mass turning as God brings them to the knowledge of his son. So it's part of the end times events. But for now, here's what it does. God illustrates, and this is what Paul talks about in chapters 9 through 11. God is illustrating the fact that he is so gracious, so merciful, and so loving that the offer of salvation is open to all people. So even the chosen Jewish people can look and say, wow, God is so merciful, God is so loving that he's opening salvation to all people, Jew and Gentile. This shows the character of God, that he has a relentless love for people and he is going to go after people consistently. So now our last section has to do with believing sinners living righteously. Romans chapters 12 through 16. Now that we know we're justified, made righteous, now we know we're in the process of sanctification is occurring in the lives of God's people. We know that God has still a plan for ethnic Israel. Paul's appeal to them is this: live according to God's will. Many of you may have even memorized these verses. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So now what Paul does is he says this: the process of transformation comes through conditioning our minds with what God's word says rather than what the world says. Culturally, this is difficult, okay? Because culturally, we're now, I don't know if you realize this, I know I've said this before, we are technically a post-Christian generation. Do you realize that? Okay? Less people believe that this is God's word than ever before in this country. Do you realize that? So basically what's happening is the world is going against the things of God, and we are the people of God, so we're supposed to actually go with the things of God. But you know what? There's so much noise in our culture, isn't there? Okay, there's more noise than ever before. Everywhere you go, there's noise. There's things telling you that this is not the truth. But as believers, we have to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, looking at God's word and realizing, you know what? This is what I should live by. Remember, the righteous shall live by what? Faith. Faith in what? Jesus. Faith in his word. So following this, Paul deals with a series of three matters of righteousness, righteous living, that need to be practiced. Norman Geisler breaks these three down. I'm going to very quickly go through them. The first is duty to God, chapter 12. He discusses spiritual gifts and our ministry to fellow believers. If you're a believer, guess what? God has given you spiritual gifts, and guess what? You should be using them to bless fellow believers. You know, if you're following God, that's what you need to be doing. Using your spiritual gifts to bless fellow believers. He gives instruction concerning believers' relationships with non-believers, meaning this: not repaying evil with evil. We talk about this a lot, right? If somebody does evil for you, your natural response is do evil back. But Paul is saying here's the way you live righteously. You serve your local body of believers, like benefit the church, and not only that, you're a light to the community. No one will be interested in a message if we repay evil for evil. Do you get that? So the people outside these walls, the non-believers, they may do evil to you, and you might be like, well, I'm going to get them back. God's saying, no, no, no. You follow the example of Christ. What did he do for his enemies? Died for us. Laid down his life for us. So our duty to God is to use our spiritual gifts and build up the church. Our duty to God is to do good towards other people. The next is this, in chapter 13, duty to authorities. Now, in chapter 13, he teaches believers how we should respond to authorities. I got to read this because it's so good. Not that it's not all good, but this is really good. Okay, verse 1, chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Let me just stop there. Any of you who are like very politically charged people, okay, you get on Facebook and do your thing, right? Here's the thing. God never looks at an election, never looks at a king or a president and says, didn't see that one coming, okay? He knows, and guess what? It went through his hands. And I know a lot of you are going to have a problem with that. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. I love how it says that, because it's like, but too bad. Okay, here's the thing. There, if you're doing the right thing, you don't have to worry, do you? If you're doing the right thing, you don't have to worry. So then it says this: would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Yay! Right? For the authorities are the ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Guess what? Your Christian testimony hangs on the fact that you should be a good citizen, right? We should. There's no question about that. The only way that there's any escape clause to this is if the authorities ask you to disobey God. We find that in Daniel, right? If the authorities ask you to disobey God, you obey God, okay? He's the higher authority. But as a believer, our Christian testimony, if we do not obey the laws, if we do not do what's right, if we don't pay our debts, if we don't do all these things, guess what? It makes us a bad testimony. Our duty to authorities is to be a good testimony. So he closes chapter 13 teaching them the way of love. We do that through love. And then finally, our duty to others, chapter 14 through 16. In 14, he teaches, don't judge other people. He also teaches that if something's lawful for you to do, if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble, try to abstain from it in front of them so they don't stumble. And then he says, follow the example of Jesus, who lived a sacrificial life on our behalf. He wraps the book up with an appeal. He says, you know what? Keep unified. Don't be led astray by bad teaching. The bottom line is this. As believers in Christ, we receive his righteousness. That empowers us to live in righteous ways. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. Thankful for this book of Romans. It's so packed with so much information that's so helpful for us. I pray, Lord, the information just does not stay in our mind, but it reaches our heart so that we can live in a righteous way, because your word tells us the righteous shall live by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please stand as we close in worship.